Let's open our Bibles. We will be collecting our minds around 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. And tonight, we'll see the demise of the northern kingdom. Finally, the hammer falls on the northern kingdom. And we'll see how this happens, and we'll only go through verse 23 of 2 Kings 17 this evening, and we'll cover the rest next time. You get into these historical sections, you see lots of names that are hard to pronounce, and you wonder, you know, what's going on? And I've mentioned consistently this period of time called the divided monarchy. Where did it start? Anybody? Where did the divided monarchy start? After Solomon died, 930 BC, okay? Solomon died. After that, the kingdom was split in two. Jeroboam, who was not a son of David, became the king in the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam, who was a son of David, became a king in Jerusalem and the southern 2 tribes. And so for many years, the monarchy was divided. They call it the divided monarchy period. For 200 years in the north, they didn't have one good king because Jeroboam had already set up a cult. We call the Jeroboam cult around here with the two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. And it was really ostensibly worshiping Yahweh, but in reality was not. It was a cult. And all of the kings followed this. What's amazing is not that God finally judged them for all of their Baal worship and all their horrible atrocities. What is amazing is that he took 200 years to do it. When you really look at the history, he is far more patient than we are with one another. God is far more patient with Israel than we are with each other. He gives them chance after chance after chance. But tonight, we see the axe fall. In 722 BC, it was the year of infamy. It was the end of the northern kingdom and a real shock to the southern kingdom, which went on for about another 150 years before God brought the Babylonians against them. But we'll see how this comes together. Now, for the past few weeks, we have spent our time talking about kings in the south, and notably Uzziah, very, very important king, Jotham, another important king, and Ahaz, which was the last one we discussed. But these are all kings down in Judah. What's been going on up in the north? Well, that's what we're going to get back into. But before we do, let me give you a little bit of a rundown. Up in the north, for the last several or many years of this period of time, from 793 to 722, for about 71 years, they had 7 kings, and one of them reigned for 41 years. So that means in a 30-year period, just before the end of the northern kingdom, they had 6 kings in a row. And you can read about them in 2 Kings chapter 14 and mostly chapter 15. But let me give you their names, and then it'll bring us up to speed to this guy, Hoshea, in chapter 17 of 2 Kings here. But let me just bring you up to speed as to these other kings. One of them, the first in the actual chronology, is Jeroboam the second. There were 2 Jeroboams. The first one I just mentioned, then Jeroboam the second. He reigned for 41 years. He was a godless man up in the north now. He was a godless king, but he was a capable ruler. And he took advantage of some of the political situations that were going on. Assyria was this terrible giant to the north. I mentioned this last week, putting pressure on everybody. But Assyria was busy taking care of its own problems. Jeroboam II up in the north took advantage of the situation and expanded the kingdom. And in the process made a lot of money for the kingdom, became very wealthy. And the kingdom itself in the north became very wealthy during this period of the 8th century. From 793 to 753, Jeroboam II was pretty much a hero to the people, but he was not a godly man. In fact, he was very ungodly. God, on the other hand, during that period of time, was blessing in spite of him, and some famous preaching happened during this period. Jonah went to Nineveh during this period. And I hope that connects a little bit. If you know the Jonah story, you know that he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And it's one of those accounts where we think to ourselves, well, why would this prophet? And we kind of rag on Jonah about it. And why would you want to go to Nineveh? Well, because Nineveh, if you remember, was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was a terrible threat to all the nations. It was a pagan nation. It was huge. It was violent. It was brutal. They were the guys that piled up the heads, right, of the people that they killed in the towns that they took over as a lesson to everyone else that you don't resist them, right? And so these are terrible people up there. Jonah was sent from the north. He was from Galilee, by the way, the only prophet from Galilee. Jonah was sent from the north, and when God said, you have to go to Nineveh and preach, Jonah said, I'm not going. Don't you know how bad these people? Well, actually, he didn't even argue with God. He just got on a boat, remember, and he took off and went in the opposite direction. And finally, God got him tossed into the fish, and the fish barfed him up on the land, and he walks up, and he finally gets the job done in Nineveh, and a bunch of people repent, and he's totally angry. Why is he so angry? And we read this, and we go, well, Jonah, you're just a terrible guy. You know, you're just horrible because you didn't want the Ninevites to repent. Well, let me tell you something. If you'd have been in Israel at the time, you would not have wanted the Ninevites to repent either. You'd have wanted God to kill them all for nationalistic reasons. Seriously. Nationalistic reasons, which especially in Israel, were equated with spiritual reasons. It's an interesting thing how, in the name of nationalism, sometimes very ungodly things are done. And we forget that God is not a member of any one nation. We need to be careful and wise as Christians in our wealthy, powerful, expansive nation. Not unlike Israel in the 8th century BC under Jeroboam II. In fact, he expanded the borders to the size where David had them. That's an amazing thing. But when Jonah was told to preach to the pagans, the nationalism that had been instilled in him made him not realize that God works outside the borders of the nation. One of the things that we should realize as Christians is that our goal is to be what is known as a global believer, a global Christian, a person who sees validity in the gospel work around the globe and gets behind it wherever it's happening. Are there Christians among the Arabs who are ostensibly, many of them, enemies of our country? Yes, there are. Is there a work going on among them? Yes, there is. So we need to be circumspect and wise as we analyze what God is doing versus what our world is about. Jonah preached during the time of Jeroboam II, and it's fascinating once you realize how bad Assyria was. But one generation of Assyrians during this period, during the 8th century, one generation of Assyrians repented before God. It was the following generation that ended up attacking Israel. But even at that point, their attack against Israel was something God ordained in order to rebuke Israel, in order to judge Israel. So, bearing these things in mind. Okay. There's some other guys too. If you really want to know about the time of Jeroboam II, even though he was a godless man, remember that God spoke through the prophets during this period. Amos, read Amos, read Hosea, read Micah, read the first portions of Isaiah. All those guys prophesied during this period. God's voice was very clear to these people, which is why when the hammer finally falls, one of the indictments, and we'll see it here tonight, one of the indictments is, I spoke to you and I warned you and I warned you and I warned you and you wouldn't listen to me. The number of writing prophets, not to mention Elijah and Elisha and the others who spoke but didn't write during this period. So there was a lot going on in which the people should have been listening. Anyway, so Jeroboam II died 753. And then Zechariah took over. And we'll just kind of run quickly through these. He was the last of the Jehu dynasty. There were four kings that followed, four generations after Jehu. And God said that's the way it would be, and that's the way it turned out. Zechariah, he was a terribly godless man, and he was assassinated. And he ruled a grand total of 6 months. Then Shalum, who assassinated Zechariah, and took the throne lasted 1 month. He was assassinated. Then Menachem, who had been a commander under Zechariah originally, and who, when Shalom took the throne, Menachem took the army and came after him. He killed Shalom, and Menachem took over, and he reigned for 10 years from 752 to 742. He was brutal. He was absolutely brutal. He was a godless man. He was evil. He died of natural causes, a very painful death. And his son, Pekahiah, took over, and he reigned for 2 years. He was also co-regent with his dad. By the way, I had several questions over the last week about the chronology. Some of you are doing your math. I'm totally blessed by that. I'm really glad you guys are adding up how these guys, what years these guys were living and when they had their kids. And one thing you need to know is that they had co-regencies. So it's not always that one guy died and another guy just came up and took over. A lot of times this father had the son reigning with him for some period of time. And sometimes the king would appoint a co-regent from the military to help him reign. And the authors don't always tell us this. And so some of these dates overlap. Anyway, Pekahiah, he lasted only 2 years. He had also co-reigned with his dad for 10. But he was evil, and he was assassinated by a guy named Pekah. And Pekah ruled for 20 years. He was also a co-ruler as a general, probably, prior to when he assassinated the king. He was also evil, and he was assassinated by a guy named Hoshea. So these guys were all, one after another, click, 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 especially in the last 30 years. Six guys in a row all died. And then Hoshea is the one we read about in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. And he's the last one. He becomes a puppet of Assyria during this period. And if you're concerned about what was going on, just get the tape from last week. Ahaz, some of the history of Ahaz will shed a little bit of light on this. But Hoshea was 9 years as king, and he was a puppet of Assyria. He made a great tribute to Assyria. They let him be king for a while. But then as soon as he thought he could get away with it, he made a deal with the king of Egypt, who was coming into power and really was a shaker and a mover. And remember that the people in the Middle East, or in the area of Palestine and Syria and all around there, Israel, they were small nations, and so they would play off the big nations against each other. If they thought they could get Egypt to come up and make war on Assyria, then that's what they would do. If they thought they could get Assyria to make war on some other guy and make a deal, this was all this heavy-duty politics going on. What happens is Hoshea, the last of all of the kings in the north, a godless man just like the rest, he has this deal with the Assyrians, and then he switches the deal. For probably political reasons, but he switches the deal and he double crosses the Assyrians, which is a dangerous game to play. Very dangerous. He had not seen the piles of heads, apparently. And he makes a deal with the Egyptians, who never came through for anybody. I tell you, more kings of Israel try to make deals with the Egyptians, if you know the stories. And the Egyptians never quite got it together to get up there and rescue any of them, usually. And when they did more damage than good. But anyway, Hoshea says, let me make a deal with the guy, with Pharaoh So. That's what they call him. Don't know why his name is So, but it is. And So? And so he got a hold of So. And he said, let me make a deal. And he did, and the Assyrians find out about it, and they brought their whole stinking army. And this is how Israel finally dies. But let me point something out. Behind all of the machine, the politics and the stuff, one of the things you see is God's sovereign hand consistently. Human beings think they're making all these decisions. You know, Hoshea thought he'd make a deal here and a deal there. The prophets are saying, walk with God. Hoshea says, for whatever reason, I can't, I won't, I don't want to, I'm going to make a deal with the Egyptians. And what happens is God lets these human decisions be made, and in the making of them, he accomplishes his sovereign purpose to discipline the nation of Israel. So behind all of this political stuff is God's hand, something we need to remember today. As we look out and we watch CNN and we watch Fox and we watch all these news deals, and we think human beings are doing it all. Well, they are, but behind it, the Lord is doing something. But just stop right there. Just say, he's doing something. Don't pretend to know exactly what it is, because then you make me crazy. We make each other crazy. We start setting dates and figuring things out. Just realize he knows what he's doing. He said he would deal with it, and he will. All right, now let's look at chapter 17 of 2 Kings. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. What does that mean? I have no idea. Moving right along. Really, I don't. I don't have any idea. It apparently had some form of idolatry that was not identical to the other kings that he had followed. Verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant, paid him tribute. So he made this deal with Assyria. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. He apparently went down there and kidnapped him and got him and put him in jail, even before he besieged the city of Samaria. And so what's happening here is that Hoshea works his political stuff. It completely backfires on him. So from Egypt never comes up and deals with the Assyrians, never really backs him up here. And the Assyrians come down and take hold of Hoshea. Now that's the last king, which leaves Samaria without a king at all. But Samaria, under whoever's ruling at the time, will not submit, and they're going to shut the walls and say, okay, well, this is a powerful city. We have a lot of supplies. We have a lot of weaponry. Let's just close up the gates, and maybe we can withstand the Assyrians, and maybe they'll give up. And sometimes an army would give up. It's expensive to keep a siege going. And so that's what they tried to do. And probably they were hoping that the Egyptians would get around to coming up there and taking care of them, which they never did. But God was behind the whole thing. Verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah, Habor, the river of Gozan, the cities of the Medes. And it's only one verse. Isn't that odd? There's only one verse about the most traumatic event that ever happened to Israel since they entered the land. The northern 10 tribes taken into captivity. Just one little verse explains the complete demise. It's just gone. It's just gone. Just like that. I mean, the newspaper in Jerusalem in the south said, northern 10 tribes gone. Just like that. And it's only one verse. God judged them. That was it. He warned them and warned them and warned them. He brought the Assyrians down, and what the Assyrians did when they wanted to deal with people so that the people would not rebel against them in their nationalism was they would simply deport most of the significant population. They would take out everybody of substance, and they simply spread them all out in their own empire. Then they brought people from their empire and planted them in this area so that there would be a whole bunch of folks that they stuck there. So they broke up the nationalism of everything. And that kept peace in the Assyrian Empire. Well, that's what they did. And by the way, this is where the idea of the lost, anybody hear of the lost 10 tribes of Israel? You guys ever hear that phrase? The lost 10 tribes? Well, this is where it comes from. 722, they were taken into captivity and quote unquote lost. But it's not quite as simple as that. There were representatives of all of these tribes that were down in Judah. So it doesn't mean that they're really lost. God knows who his people are, and he has representatives. What he did was he simply lopped off the land, deported the population, and kept representatives of all 12 tribes down in Judah. For 150 years, they were there, but they fell into idolatry as well and ended up being taken into captivity to Babylon. And they were the ones who ended up being brought back to the land. But the people in the north never came back. So they're called the Lost Ten Tribes. By the way, there's a mythology out there about, it's called Anglo-Israelism. And it's the idea that the Anglo races in Northern Europe and in England are actually the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. That they actually migrated across and all this stuff. That is baloney. Okay, it's not true. And there's a kind of a whole religious mythology that's built up. You'll read about it sometimes, and people will speculated about. It's not a word about it in the Bible. The lost 10 tribes really were lost. They really were dissipated completely. Sort of vaporized into the Assyrian world. There's a kind of a poetic justice to this because they acted like pagans for 200 years. And finally God said, you want to be absorbed into the pagan world? Fine. I'll absorb you into the pagan world. And that's exactly what happened to them. I mean, there's this poetic justice to it. This is what you really want? Okay, here you go. Now, it's only one verse to describe this incredibly horrible siege, which we know from other histories was an absolutely terrible siege, where there was cannibalism, all this stuff was going on. It was terrible. But there's a tremendous amount written about why it happened, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Beginning in verse 7, the author begins to tell us why these things happened. You get a little glimpse behind the scenes. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So the Jeroboam cult and the Canaanite cults, including Baal and so on. He says, this is why this took place. Does anybody notice that the author here takes them all the way back to the Exodus? He said they forgot the Exodus. Why would they forget the Exodus? I don't know. Why do people forget that they're converted? Why do some Christians forget their conversion? Because that's what the Exodus was, for all intents and purposes. It was the point at which God delivered them from Egypt, brought them out, made them his own, gave them their promised land, and so on. And that's why he said, I want you to keep these feasts every single year, because I don't want you to forget I'm the one who rescued you, and you belong to me. But they forgot. They looked around at Canaan, and they looked at the Canaanite gods and goddesses, and they thought, this is cool. I mean, look at these gods and goddesses are really doing good for these folks. We'll just do it all. We'll just worship these as well. And the Lord warned him and warned him and warned him. He says, you forgot who rescued you. Sometimes we do forget who rescues us. Notice first, the first thing they do is imitation of pagan worship and lifestyle. Exactly what God told them not to do. That's exactly what they did. By the way, if the Lord doesn't shape your mind, I guarantee the world will. No question. There's no neutrality. Your mind is being shaped. It is being shaped, I promise you. Little by little, somebody's shaping your thinking. If it's not the Lord, it is the world. No question about it. Those are the only two options. People say, no, I'm shaping my own thinking. That's the same as saying the world is shaping your thinking. It's identical. If the Lord isn't shaping your thinking, the world is. And that's what was going on here. First thing they did, imitation of pagan worship, forgetting their deliverance from Egypt, forgetting their conversion, so to speak, and adopting a worldview that was essentially Canaanite. Second thing they did was they developed a high level of secrecy. Look at verse 9. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right. Interesting. When you do things that aren't right, you have to do it secretly. I forget who I was talking to, but someone recently who said, you know, it's amazing how much lying goes on. And how easy it is to lie. And we got to talking about it and discussed the fact that without you can't really sin well in any other way if you're not a pretty good liar, because lying is sort of like the basic ingredient of most other things. You have to have secrecy, plausible deniability, the ability to deny what you're doing in some way. Otherwise, the other stuff gets put into the light, everybody sees it, and then it's no fun anymore after that. So secrecy becomes important. They had a highly developed secrecy. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right, against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in their towns. That means worship centers for these pagan gods. From watchtower to fortified city, they set for themselves sacred pillars. That's the Baal worship. You know all these things by now. The Asherim on every high hill, under every green tree. They burned incense in the high places. As the nations which the Lord had carried away in exile before them, they did evil things, provoking the Lord. But notice the secrecy. It's very important to preserve secrecy if you're going to be really bad. What's the difference between secrecy and privacy? Now, see, our culture is very into privacy. You know all the new laws about when you go to the doctor now and you got to sign off on all this stuff, right? That's all privacy law. Three guesses where it started. Sexually transmitted diseases. Because people didn't want other people to have access to information that would allow them to be known. Notably AIDS. That's the main one. And so under privacy law, now I'm not against privacy law. I'm not against privacy. We live in a world that is voyeuristic to the max. Watch TV and see Big Brother. It's nothing but voyeurism. So I'm not against privacy, but let me ask you this. Whence comes this privacy fetish that our culture has? And what's the difference between that and secrecy? And how much of secrecy is simply knowing something's wrong and not wanting other people to know about it? But we call it privacy. The difference between privacy and secrecy is privacy is a legitimate, behind-the-scenes life that is not wrong. Secrecy is used under the guise of privacy when something people know is wrong is being hidden on purpose because they know that if it got out, it would be a terrible thing. That's secrecy. So they developed a high level of secrecy in order to protect what they were doing, which was morally wrong. By the way, if you wonder if there's anything in your life that isn't right, go through all of the areas of your life and ask what you would lie to me about if I asked you. As a pastor, if I asked you, you would be strongly tempted to lie about that. Chances, my neighbor Jay is a classic. No, not really. Told you I'd get you, buddy. Now, you know, ask yourself, I hate doing that because pastors already have this terrible reputation, you know. You know, people hide their cigarettes from us, when we, you know, and stuff like that. One pastor found out from one of the kids in the house that when they found out the pastor was coming over, they went through and took out all the beer out of the refrigerator. And, you know, put it somewhere else, you know, for fear the pastor's going to see it. He might have wanted one. How do you know? You know, so pastors have this bad reputation, this scary reputation. But I want to use it for just a moment, not because I want you to tell me anything. I don't want you to tell me anything. I don't want to know. But if you're saying to yourself, gee, I wonder if there's something in my life that is sort of like dark like that and that I have not paid attention to. Well, you can find it with a little detective work by saying, what would I lie about? I mean, you hope you wouldn't lie, but you'd be strongly tempted to. Well, chances are, it's not a guarantee, but chances are that might be one of the areas right there. They had a highly developed sense of secrecy, and they needed it to maintain their idolatry. So they imitated the pagan worship and the lifestyle of the culture instead of having a worldview and a cultural orientation that was from God. And they developed a high level of secrecy to cover the stuff they were doing. Here's the third thing you notice in beginning in verse 12 and following. They served other gods, idols, concerning which the Lord had said, you shall not do this thing. Of course, that's the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, and he said, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law that I commanded your fathers, which I sent when I sent you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen. They stiffened their neck, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Stiff neck, great biblical phrase for a person who just stiffens up and says, I hate listening to God's word. I don't want to hear anything I'm doing wrong. Leave me alone. Get out of my face, and so on. That's the idea. That's what they did. He said, I sent you prophet upon prophet, spiritual warning. So what you have is an inoculation against spiritual warning, an inoculation. They gave themselves an inoculation. They said over time, we've heard enough of this. We don't have to listen anymore. were inoculated against it. And it turned out to be their undoing. Direct prophetic warnings from Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Jonah, and so on. And then it says the disciplinary actions were quickly forgotten. We'll see that a little further down. So that characteristic, inoculation against spiritual warnings. Don't bother me with any warnings. Then the next thing, the rejection of God's written word, 15 and 16. They rejected his statutes and his covenant. That means what he had written down for them, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, emptiness and became empty. The Hebrew word hebel, it's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's what this word. They followed vanity, became vain, went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord commanded them not to do like them. They went and adopted their stuff, and they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, the two calves, the Asherah, that worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And it degenerated. They made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They even went into human sacrifice, burning their children alive. Practiced divination, enchantment, sold themselves to do evil inside the Lord, provoking him, and he was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And what happens is the author now is saying he took out the 10, the top 10, and left Judah. Actually, it's Judah and Benjamin and representatives of the other ones. The final thing was a rejection of God's written word. By the way, same thing happens today. In our culture, as you may or may not know, you may know this, and it's probably just a reminder, there was a day when God's word was so common that it was used in classrooms to teach reading. All of the first colleges in this country were started by ministers. And even into the early 1800s, the university system, if it wasn't really a system, but there were a group of universities. They were all started by churches and denominations for the express purpose of training ministers for the gospel. Through the 19th century, that completely turned around. After the Civil War, they went into a European system, which was originated in Germany, and became far more secularized. And now, I am not telling you anything you probably don't already know, and it certainly is nothing that you can't find out in a moment if you go on a secular university campus. The one thing you don't want to open in public on a secular university campus is a Bible. And you will certainly not have, well, there are probably exceptions to this, but none that I'm aware of. You will certainly not have a legitimate Bible study being taught in any university, secular state university in our country. This is a wholesale rejection of God's word. It is an indictment against our country. And it is not lost on the Lord. And we need to be aware of it. We simply need to be aware of it. We need to pray as Christians that we do not adopt the same mentality of disconnecting God's written word from real life. And that's what the universities have done. That's what our culture has done. It said, no, we're not disconnecting it. You can have all the religion you want, just keep it to yourself. Because it's not a fact. Science has facts, religion has religion and opinions. You can believe whatever you want in religion. That's perfectly fine because it frankly doesn't matter because it's not factual. That's not true. It is factual. There is right and wrong. God really is there. He really has spoken. And whether you realize it or not, you're committed to that as a Christian. So the defection from God's written revelation is a huge deal in our country right now. And it was for them before they were judged. Now, I'm not setting dates for the fall of the United States, and I'm praying for revival in this country. I'm preaching the gospel as hard as I can and as often as I can. And the pulpit is one of the most powerful tools in this country. And I don't want it to hit the news. Because the minute it hits the news, everybody's got a word about it. As long as the pulpit just gets to work behind the scenes, people get saved, and there is a chance that critical mass can occur in this country once again and a large number of people be walking with God. That's what I'm praying for. But please take note how God dealt with a nation that rejected his word. He said, I sent you warning, 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 and I will eventually judge if you don't stick with it. Now, don't, as I say all that stuff, don't get the impression that I believe that God has a special covenant with the United States like he has with Israel. I don't believe that. God has his covenant written right here, and we're not in it. But he does have the new covenant in Christ. And when you have a lot of people in one society who belong to Christ, that has a huge impact on that country. And it has always been so in our country. And it needs to be so again. Not because God is an American, but because America was once far more godly than it is today. And this is a very serious issue. So pray, pray in that direction. Because this judgment you see against Northern Israel, the parallels between Northern Israel and our country are unmistakable, at least in my opinion. So, and I have the microphone, so I get to say it. Rejection of God's written word. They forsook all the commandments, down through verse 17. They made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. Verse 19, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but ended up walking in the customs which Israel had introduced. Even Judah had this impact on Israel to a certain extent. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, gave them to the hand of the plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. And he had torn Israel away from the house of David. Now he's talking about the northern ten. After Solomon died, he had torn Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Interesting. They all said, no, we're worshiping Yahweh. We put his name on these golden calves. He should be happy. He was never fooled for 1 minute by that. Notice what he says. He was never fooled. He knew it was a cult from the very beginning. He made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day, or that means the day of the writing of this, probably the 6th century. So we'll stop there. But read ahead, because there's some interesting material through the rest of chapter 17 for next time. And don't close your Bible yet, because if you think I'm done, you got another thing coming. Almost done, though. Let's go back through this and comb through it a little bit. Israel, laid out on the cold steel with a tag on its toe. And the prophets doing an autopsy and saying, what was the cause of death? Well, three things. First of all, it wasn't that they repudiated the Lord. They simply marginalized him. They did not repudiate the Lord. They simply marginalized him. They did not say, well, actually for a period of time, they did say we're going to worship Baal, but that didn't actually go over completely. There was some victory there for a period of time during Elijah's time as a prophet when Jezebel seemed to be running everything and Baal seemed to be winning. But for the most part, the people continued at the grassroots level saying they were worshiping Yahweh, but not really worshiping him. It wasn't that they repudiated God. They simply marginalized him. They even brought the other gods in and built statues to them and put them in the courtyard of the temple of Yahweh. And they thought this ought not to bother the Lord. I mean, surely the Lord is just as pluralistic as we are, right? They didn't repudiate the Lord. They simply marginalized him. That means they simply put him out of the center of things. That's all. Why should he be upset about that? He's just not the center of everything. Why should he not appreciate the fact that we still have his temple hanging around? Well, the reason is simple. It's because he's God. And we didn't elect him. It's because he really is the Lord. He's the creator. And the center of everything is where he belongs. And so there's this functional atheism among people who say that God is still there, sort of, but he's not at the center of anything significant in their life. There's nothing significant about him to them, except he's sort of a figurehead, and if they are asked about it, they'll say something nice about him, and they will not say anything bad about him, at least not publicly. But that's functional idolatry, functional atheism. Idolatry is when anything besides God is elevated as a substitute for God. That's idolatry. And so a kind of a radical statement, but I want to try it on and see if anybody throws anything. If the Lord is not your personal Lord, I mean really, if he's really not the Lord of your life, no matter what you say functionally, you are either an atheist or an idolater. Think that through. Just see if it's not true. Because that's how he indicts Israel. They insisted they were worshiping him. They invented their own priesthood, built their own little calves, but they put his name on it, developed their own theology, called it his, but it wasn't his. But they thought they said they were honoring him. He said, that is idolatry. So what I'm saying is this, if he's not really the Lord of your life, no matter how religious or how spiritual you are, no matter how often you think you're praying, no matter how often you think you're doing it, if he's really not the Lord of a person's life, that person is, for all intents and purposes, functionally an atheist or an idolater, one of the two, living as though God didn't exist, or worshiping something else instead of God. Some other philosophy is actually the life view for them, and they interpret all of life that way. They didn't repudiate the Lord, they simply marginalized him. Secondly, they didn't trash their theology. They synthesized it. Synthesis means to put two things together, to create something new. They didn't trash their theology, they actually kept their verbal commitment to the fact that God had spoken. What they did was they added Baal worship to it, and they just kind of mixed it all together, created the Jeroboam cult, is what happened. That's how the Jeroboam cult came about. It was a synthesis of the existing philosophies and then poured it into the big vat and then poured in some Yahweh worship, mixed it up, and presto, out comes a golden calf. And so they didn't trash their theology. They synthesized it. They combined the real thing with the idolatry, and they remained very, very spiritual, but not faithful to the covenant. Very spiritual, but not faithful to the covenant. Let me tell you, if you don't know that's going on in our culture right now among people who call themselves Christians, you're just out of the loop. There's writing, lots of writing, fresh books, ink still drying in them, about how Jesus is not the only way. That was kind of added afterwards. He didn't really say that. He couldn't be the only way. Surely God would not say that you have to come through the cross. Yes, he would. And he did. The new covenant means nothing unless Jesus is the only way. It really means nothing. And in order to make this kind of thinking work, you have to gut the New Testament completely, which is exactly what happens. And you know where these books are coming from? They're coming from within the Christian community. So be a smart believer. Keep your ear to the ground and watch what you read. Read it critically. And learn some theology. Read a little bit of theology. Read good popular material that is theologically sound. Stuff like by J.I. Packer, for instance, Knowing God. Or take one of our classes down at PBC. Or get into a little group where you can read some good, solid, biblical material and keep your mind on straight, because everything in the culture around us is moving towards the synthesis, where it's not really trashing the theology, it is synthesizing it. And so you find Christians who live in horrible sin, and you say, well, how can you do that as a Christian? And they blather something about, you know, judge not lest you be judged. I talked about that on Sunday. And it's like, I wonder if this person really understands their theology. I wonder if they know anything about the glory of God. So, be a wise believer in this culture. You want to be smart? Take in some good, solid material. They didn't trash their theology. They synthesized it. And here's the third thing They didn't broaden their life. They lost it. They vaporized it, actually. They thought that by taking in the idolatry and mixing it in with everything, they were going to broaden their perspective, they were going to broaden their influence, they were going to broaden their power base, they were going to have, not for any spiritual reasons, it was all about money and politics, but still, they thought this was a good thing to do. And what they did was they lost it all. Do you remember the verse in verse 15? It says, they followed vanity and became vain. It's a play on words. They followed vapor and they vaporized. That's what it's saying. Vapor, vanity, the word means the same as vapor, like fog. And the funny thing is, a fog looks like something, but it isn't. You look out, you ever fly and look down at the clouds? Sure, you've done that. And they look so cool. They almost look like you could go and lay in them. Give it a try. There's nothing there. There's no real substance, but it looks cool. And that's what he says about the philosophies of the world. That's what he says about the religious system they built up, about all this stuff. And it looked all fine and dandy as long as they were talking it over in their cultic environment. It all sounded good. And then they got out into the real world and there was nothing there. You reach for it and it's like, whew, nothing is there. You know, somebody dies, nobody calls the latest teacher of postmodernism to come and pray with them. They call a Christian. And they'll usually call the strongest Christian they know. It might be you, and you might be thinking, oh, I'm not a strong Christian. Don't call me. You might be the strongest Christian those people know. And they're looking for substance because the world has sold them a bill of goods. They did not broaden their lives. They vaporized them. It is, in a sense, God or vapor. Those are the options in real life. You either trust God or you vaporize. You become empty and useless and senseless if you don't belong to the Lord. So as Christians, bottom line is we don't want to be functional atheists. And we don't want to be indifferent to God's word because it's a sin to be indifferent to God. It's terrible. And we don't want to vaporize, which means we take a big lesson from Northern Israel and we say, Lord, when I look at my culture, help me to live in it and not be of it. Help me to think sharp about it and to speak redemptively into it, not be drawn into its worldview, but to think wisely and keep the mental and spiritual juices growing and flowing so that we actually have an impact on our world. The new covenant is so powerful. The new covenant is so powerful, and our world is so thirsty, so hungry for meaning because it's losing meaning, it's leaking meaning like a sieve, and people are scrambling to find something to believe in. It is a great time to be new covenant believers, but we mustn't think that the world has anything to offer philosophically. We've got to stick with what God says. Then we'll be able to offer something substantive to our culture. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will learn not simply to be strict and rigid about things that don't matter, but to be wise, redemptive, and strong about the things that do. To be able to articulate in our world the truth of your word in the new covenant. We know we don't live in the old covenant anymore, but we see this parallel in which the people of God left the covenant behind. So teach us, Lord, in our era, not to leave the covenant behind, but to understand what the cross means, to be able to explain it to the people that we know and love, to be able to stand firm against the tide of opinion in our culture, and to be redemptive to the point where more and more will come to you. We believe that you're calling them, Lord. And we pray that you would use us, strengthen us to these purposes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.